2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. Okay, so 1 Samuel, of course, begins with Samuel and his story, and then he anoints Saul, and Saul is king, and then 2 Samuel focuses on David. So as we're getting to the end of 2 Samuel, we're getting to the end of David's life. Okay. Now, some of these things are repeated elsewhere in this and that, but here we get into 2 Samuel 23. It says, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. So that's David. He was a simple shepherd boy when God called him and anointed him, and he was raised up to the highest office in the land, and God used him, and he wrote many of the psalms that we have today in that. So he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So he's acknowledging his gratefulness to God because that's what his psalms were. They were inspired by God. And inspired doesn't mean, oh, you inspire me to write poetry. It means that God spoke through him. It's like a prophet. He spoke through him. I mean, when you look at his psalms, well, these are just nice psalms. And yes, they're poetic. Yeah, but what about Psalm 22 that describes the crucifixion with more detail than the Gospels do? Okay? I mean, it's incredible. These are prophetic writings. And his word was in my tongue. So David gives credit where credit is due. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Leaders are held to a higher standard. I mean, we're all held to a high standard, but when you're in a position of leadership, what you do affects other people. And the most important thing, the beginning is, you need the fear of God. And that's much what we've lost in our leadership these days, which I blame on the people we voted for them. We in the generic sense. But we need to, whatever responsibilities we have, we need to be doing them in the fear of God. That's what matters. And there's so many times now we do things for political expediency. We do for what we think is practical. We do what we think is right. But rarely are these decisions made in the fear of God. I remember seeing a clip from the Larry King Live show. It was a popular late night television show. And he interviewed lots of people. He was around a long time, interviewed lots of... And he was interviewing John MacArthur. But they had a homosexual on there as well. But he was a... quote, Christian homosexual. He thought he was a Christian and this and that. And so Larry King was, of course, trying to stir up the debate and this and that. That's his job. But he asked him, you know, how can you say this is wrong and this and that? And, of course, the homosexual man, the man who practices homosexual, the sodomite man, was saying, well, you know, God is love and this and that and times have changed and blah, blah, blah. And John MacArthur was just like, look, according to the Bible, this is wrong. This is not God's way of behavior. This kind of behavior is wrong. And Larry King was like, well, I don't want to live in a world that's ruled by the Bible. It's like, yeah, I understand. John MacArthur just kind of went on, didn't say anything, but I understand that because that was an honest statement. Most people don't want to live in a world that's ruled by the Bible because we don't want to mind. Because we don't fear God. We want to do whatever we want, and we think if we ignore the Bible, we can just do what we want. Well, it hasn't changed anything just because you ignore it. You know, I mean, I can ignore those flashing red and blue lights in my mirror when I'm driving too fast, but they'll find a way to stop me. You know, they'll catch up with me one way or another if they have to put nail strips down in front of me or whatever. I mean, they'll find a way, but you can't, ignoring the law doesn't change the law. Okay, and so he said, I don't want to live in that kind of world. And I just want to say, you don't want to live in the world of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's probably the one he didn't like. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Wouldn't that be a terrible world to live in where all your neighbors practice the Ten Commandments? I think that'd be a pretty nice world to live in. Okay, it's funny how we... don't catch on about these things. Angela was mentioned, she read an article. There's a book published by an actor that I've seen in some things, and he's a very, he always plays a very rough character. And by looking at his face, you can tell he's a very rough, lived a rough life. And he usually plays a gangster or something like that. And he wrote, and he claimed he'd become a Christian. He'd been in prison and this and that, had become a Christian and this and that. And he'd been divorced four times. And I give him credit. At least he says, oh, I don't blame you. I don't blame one of them. You know, I was terrible living with you. I don't blame one of them for divorcing me. This and that. He said, I didn't learn about women until I learned it from my daughter. He'd say something, and she'd say, Daddy, that's really crude. It's like, what? I didn't say anything crude. She said, what would you do if somebody said that to me? He said, I'd kill him. Okay. So suddenly, through his daughter, he could see the evil of his actions. Okay. But he didn't see it when he did it. We're amazingly blind to our own faults. But his daughter pointed out to him, you wouldn't let anybody treat me like you treat them. So, and he caught on. So I give him credit. I don't know whether he really got saved. I don't know anything about him. But I give him credit for admitting his faults and seeing what was wrong with his ways. But you need the fear of God, because that's what makes all the difference. The thing is, just because we ignore God doesn't mean we shouldn't fear him. That's our fault. You need to fear him anyway. Yeah. I mean, I remember as a kid, I just thought tigers were the most beautiful creatures. You'd see them, and, you know, especially when you see them on TV, they don't look that intimidating or whatever. But I remember the first time I saw a tiger live, the first time I remember it, I think it was the Dallas Zoo, and it was back in the old days where they were just up in a cage, just right, you know, this cage right there. That was the biggest thing. I mean, they're lots bigger than lions. They're huge. I mean, he was beautiful, orange and black stripes and this and that, but I didn't want to be in there with him. You know, there was no way. Or there was one we saw later. I remember we were at the Fort Worth Zoo, and, you know, much nicer now. They have the big, nice habitat, but they have the little glass or plexiglass viewing windows. And they have some white tigers, very striking looking. So there was one there that was kind of obsessive, and he was just turning circles right there by the glass. And so you're standing by the glass. I'm like, we're sure putting a lot of faith in this glass here, aren't we? You know, we're standing by this glass. We're just trusting it's going to hold, because he just kept turning around. And so even though you're there, you feel safe, this and that, when he would turn, he would briefly look you right in the eye. You know, everybody was standing there, he would just glance right at your eyes. And when those green slotted eyes of his hit you right in the eye, a cold shiver ran up your spine. It was like, you know, you felt like a mouse in front of a cat. You know, it was just like, you know. And so it was so. Andrew and I were the only ones standing. Everybody else was standing a little further back. I guess they thought they'd eat us first, you know. You know, give them a little time to get away. But I needed to fear that creature. Okay. Now, not unreasonable fear, because I felt like his containment was pretty good, and I didn't have to be great. But I needed to fear him enough not to say, oh, wouldn't it be fun to jump in there and pet that thing? Which people unfortunately do occasionally at zoos and things like that. It was wise to fear him. Okay. Well, guess what? God makes that tiger look like nothing. It would be very wise to fear God. Fear God and depart from evil. And so when we don't, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. But that's one thing God taught him right at the first. You're a leader. You're a ruler. You need to rule in the fear of God. Do what God would do, not what you want to do. Because it's so easy when you're in a position of power. You have so many things you can do selfishly or whatever, that sometimes only the fear of God is the only real restraint you have. Okay? I mean, we live in a country that was set up to have restraints, because we had founders that knew how evil men's hearts were. We understood that. So we tried to set up a government that had multiple parts. We have written laws that are supposed to be primary. We have a legislature, we have a judicial role in that, we have an executive branch, and the powers are separated and specifically designed so that their self-interest works against the power of the other structure to keep it down. What they came from was a structure where you had a king that, not at that time completely, but earlier, had absolute power. They claimed the divine right of kings. Okay, King James at the time of the King James Bible. Okay, God still used him, but he believed in the divine right of kings. He basically had God's power. That's what he thought. Okay, he was not operating in the fear of God. But when you're like that, the only thing to restrain someone with that kind of power is the fear of God. Because God knows all and sees all. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear and shining after rain. So a good ruler who fears God is a blessing like a beautiful morning sun. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Okay, well, we know David's life wasn't perfect. We know his household wasn't perfect. He had all kinds of problems. But what he said is, what I'm counting on here in my last days. What do, you know, kings in their last days want a legacy, and so they want their son or whatever to rule. Nowadays, we have presidents, and they want a legacy, so they always write a biography and build a presidential library and do things, or, you know, try to leave. They want to be remembered in history. They want to leave their legacy. But David said, well, you know, I know my household isn't what it ought to be, but God has promised me an everlasting throne, which is through the Messiah, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what David's counting on. It's like, I know my household isn't like it ought to be, but God has promised that the Savior will come through my line. But the sons of Belial, the wicked, the evil, the sons of the devil, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Okay? Well, you know, a bunch of thorns out there. We've got in our yard, we have these thorns. We call it thorny vine. And it's got these sharp, sharp little things. They will go right through my thick rubber gloves. I mean, you know, usually when the girls walk in there, you know, you wear those little knit gloves and they kind of protect your hands. They're useless against these things. My thick leather gloves may turn them, may not. You still can get them right through there. I mean, they poke right through it. You want to be careful with that, you know. We get those things, we chop them down and chunk them in the trash, you know, never touch them. He said, well, that's what the evil men are like. You can't just, they're hard to get rid of. Like these thorns are hard to get rid of. You can't just take them with your hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron. You got to have armor to deal with these things. And the staff and the spear, they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. But God can take care of it. He'll separate the wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the thorns, and the wheat and the tares, and he'll burn the tares, but you can't do that while the tares are mixed in with the wheat. God's going to wait till he separates it all out. Then he can destroy the evil completely. So I said, well, how does God allow this evil to go on? It's mixed in with the good until the day comes when he comes.
Hello. Call from Albertson's Pharmacy.
Sorry. Robocalls. Now, verse 8, David goes into his mighty men. Okay, now David, remember when he fled from Saul and went out in the wilderness, that others came and gathered around him. Okay, and so this is the description of his elite guard, his inner circle. These are the ones that, remember, when Absalom was afraid to attack him, when Absalom was going to go wipe him out, Absalom had the whole armies of Israel and this and that. Said, oh, we'll just go down and attack him. But he got scared off when he was reminded about, remember, David's a mighty man, and think about all the men that are with him, and they're not in a good mood, and you may be in trouble if you go deal with him. Well, when we hear the descriptions of some of these guys, you'll understand why. I mean, these weren't just your average, you know, you can... pilots, you become an ace when you shoot down five enemy planes. Some of these guys did way beyond five. Okay. Okay. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That's not his lifetime achievement award. That was just one long day. Okay. So this guy was incredible. I mean, that sounds like stuff Samson did, the power of the Lord. Okay, so here's a lesson. I know this is too small to read, but there are 37 in this list that we're going through. There'll be 37. So it started off at the top with the Tachmonite, and they're in ranked order. Okay, so this was the chief. And Joab is not in here. Okay, so Joab, he was the captain of the host, the army, and this and that. So he's not in here. His two brothers are, but he's not listed. So there's 37 through this. So after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohite, one of the three mighty men with David. So the top one, and then the next three, when he defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. Okay? I mean, you got that sword, and he's fighting and fighting and fighting until those muscles get so tired, they're just cramped up. They're just saying, and when the day's over, I can see that. He can't put his sword down. It's like that's it. It's just hand is so, because he can't let go of that sword for anything. So he uses it, fights, and the whole time until he finally has to peel it off. The Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So everybody got scared and ran off. And then he fought the battle by himself. And then after he had destroyed all the enemy, they showed up to take the spoil. It's like, thanks, guys. A lot of help. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Same kind of thing. He was out in the middle of the bean field, and he's surrounded by Philistines, and they all run off, leaving him standing in the middle of the field by himself. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So he said, if you want this field, you're going to have to take me first. And he fought, and God worked through him because these, I'm sorry, but I don't know any men that can defeat 800 enemies at once. You know, this is God's power working through him, just like he did with Samson. He's accomplishing his purposes because the Philistines were the idolatrous enemies of Israel, and God wanted to fight against them. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. So they're opposing the Philistines, so there they are opposite each other. And David was then in a hold, so he's in a cave and hid out. And the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem, okay, David's hometown. So they've taken his hometown. They have the walled city. They've got the advantage. All David has is a cave. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Okay, well, he doesn't mean that. He just, oh, he's longing for the days when he could go back home. You know, he's remembering his hometown when, oh, yeah, I remember drinking it when I'd come in hot and thirsty and I'd stop and get a good cool drink at the well there at Bethlehem. It's like, oh, I wish things were like that again. But you got to be careful when you're commander of mighty men like this, because three mighty men took him at his word and said, he wants a drink from that well, we're going to go get it. So they had to break through the entire host of the Philistines. And they drew water out of the well at Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. So, I mean, there's thousands of Philistines out there. These three men go through and said, David wants a drink? David gets a drink. And they fight their way through. And so I can just see, you know, here they are. They've broken through. They're right at the gate of the city. There's Philistines everywhere. And so you got one guy down here dipping the bucket. You know, he's dipping his bucket down in the well. There's two of them trying to hold everybody off while he does it. He's like, hurry up, you know, and get that. Then they fight there all the way back with a bottle, with a skin full of water. And they take it back to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Now, When I first remember reading this passage, I thought that was really rude. I mean, these guys risk their lives to get you a drink of water and you pour it out on the ground. That's just so rude. No, he poured it out unto the Lord. He offered it as a sacrifice. Okay, let's hear what he says. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Okay. He didn't disrespect them at all. He honored their sacrifice. Because they went, they could have died. Probably should have. But they didn't. God bless their efforts, and they come back with this water. So he poured it out like a sacrifice, like they pour out the blood next to the altar. He poured out that water and said, "I can't just be selfish and drink this. This represents the lives of the men that God had for me. Let me honor God with it." And Abishai, okay, this is one of Joab's brothers, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had a name among the three. So everybody's at their own level. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. Okay, so this is you know, the brother of Joab, the captain of hosts. You know, he did all kinds of things. And he was way up there, but he was the best of his three, but the three above him were even mightier and then one above that. So he didn't achieve all the way to the highest. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kibzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Okay, so he was mighty. Two lion-like men of Moab. I don't know what a lion-like man is, but he would be pretty fierce. Right? Big and strong and fierce. And then he dealt with a real lion, but he did it in a pit. I guess all the snow on the ground, I don't know. Maybe he went down in this pit to find a warm place to hide from all the snow, and the lion had the same idea, and so they got into who got to stay and who didn't. But he won over the lion, which is pretty incredible. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. So this is a giant. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff. So that doesn't sound too good. Got this big, mighty Egyptian has a spear, and all you've got is a stick. Okay, so who wins? His spear, my stick? Well, his solution to that problem was he used his staff to pluck the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Okay, so another mighty man. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had a name among the three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30. So we have the one and the three and the three, and now we're getting into the 30, the long list. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, another brother of Joab, you remember him, he was the one fleet of foot, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Haridite, Elikah the Haridite, Helez the Palatite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekonite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Mibunai the Hushite, Zalmon the Ahoite, Mahari the Netophathite, Helab the son of Bana, a Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Perathonite, Hidiah of the brooks of Gash. Abeobon, the Arbonite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliba, the Shalbonite, and the sons of Jashon, Jonathan. Shammah, the Harite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ashabai, the son of Makathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Perai, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Neriah, the Berathite, armor-bearer to Joab, son of Zeruiah. So that's only mentioned Joab gets. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, an Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. So the last name on his 37 men was Uriah, the one David sent to his death to steal his wife. So that wasn't too smart. 37 in all. So David was a mighty warrior, but he was surrounded by mighty men. So we read about things, and you know about David, you know what he was, but you know, he wasn't the only one. God raised up other men to go with him and serve him, and it takes everybody. It takes everybody. That's why God has a whole church, and there's a few outstanding leaders and this and that. You have people that are well known and this and that, but it takes all of us to make the body of Christ, and God has all of us for a reason. We have our own parts to do and places to play, and we can be content. We might not attain to the first three, but we can be the greatest of our three, or whatever. And so God has a work for each of us to do, and we need to do that within that. So even David's mighty men. So that's about it. Just one more chapter in 2 Samuel, and we'll be finished with that. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then we'll take a break. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you that you mentioned so many of these mighty men. We don't know much about most of them, but you made it clear that they were incredible warriors. They were very mighty. They were men of faith because you worked through them, your will, and they were very loyal to David. They were willing to risk their lives to serve him as your anointed one. They were faithful. May we be faithful to you, Father, in all the opportunities that you give us, that we might be used to serve in whatever circle you set us in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.